I've been going every Wednesday morning to a group of pastors with Tom Fox and some other people, and we've been really kind of digging into the Word of God and trying to build each other up and give each other enlightenment. It's amazing what God does. I might have something on my own through my own study, but when I pool that with what five or six other men who are, you know, hearing from God and are having revelation, then it merges together and it grows into something bigger than any of us even imagined. And the thing that came out recently that I really know I need to share with all of you is about the sovereignty of God. Now, I have spoken here about the will of God and God's call and His purpose on people's lives, and I did a series on working out your own salvation. We've been talking about unity and love and what the gifts of the Spirit are. And we've also talked about trusting God, fearing the Lord, all these, waiting on the Lord, all these things. But at this meeting, someone said something, and it just like hit me in the head like a 2x4. And what they said was, how can you trust God if you don't know Him? How can you trust God if you don't know Him? Now, I did a paper when I was in Bible school. I had to interview two pastors from widely different denominations and ask them the same 5 or 6 questions and see what would be revealed. And so at that time, I chose Rabbi Ed, a Messianic Jewish rabbi, and I chose a charismatic Catholic priest from a church up in Blaine near where I live. And the priest told me that the biggest problem with the Archdiocese of St. Paul and the Catholic people that are ministering Jesus to their flocks is that they know and can tell you everything about Jesus, His life and His ministry, but they don't know Him personally. And by not knowing Him personally, what they're doing is they're ministering words that have no life and no power. Because the life and power of the gospel message and everything that's in this Bible that we love and believe in, the life and power of it has to come out of knowing who God is. So I'm not going to tell you who I think God is. That would do you no good at all. What I'm going to do is read some scriptures that of God telling us who He is. And then I'm going to look at a couple examples of how that played out in the lives of people that might be a learning tool for us as we go forward in our own walk with the Lord. So if you would, open your Bibles to Isaiah 46. Isaiah chapter 46. I'm going to read verses 9 through 11. Remember, my theme is knowing who God is through the Word and who He says He is, and that God is totally sovereign. And in verse 9 of Isaiah 46, it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." Now, I could tell you all kinds of things about what some of these verses mean, but I'm going to let the Word stand on its own for now, and we'll talk about some of it later. Turn to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Now, this is a story of Nebuchadnezzar. At the time of his life, he was the greatest king that the earth had ever seen. And God used him to bring judgment upon the Israelites who were in rebellion against him and his covenant. But Nebuchadnezzar overstepped his bounds. He did more than God thought was reasonable or allowable. And God had to put him in his place. And so let's look at verse 34. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to tell us how he feels about what God did to him. If you'll recall, God had him on the ground grazing like a wild animal and took away all of his wealth and power and just totally humbled and debased him. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar says, verse 34 of Daniel 4. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Yet now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Now, many times things happen in your life that you're not really very happy about. I've had things happen in my life that I wasn't happy about. Some of you know about some of that. But it's not an appropriate response to question God about those things. God is God. If Nebuchadnezzar can have his power and his kingdom stripped and can be on the ground, grazing like an animal, out of his mind for months or years, and then the minute he gets his senses back, understands, God is sovereign. He's greater than I am. I can only praise and extol and lift up and honor and grant dominion to a God like that, because anything I say or do is meaningless compared to the majesty, power, and might of that Lord, that God. He's the one who matters, not me. So God is bigger than your circumstances, but he looks at your heart. He wants to know what your response is going to be when trials come and tribulations come and things aren't going exactly according to plan. Because it says very clearly in the parable of the talents that we are not going to be judged according to what we're given. We are going to be judged by what we do with what we're given. And our way of responding to God has to be that he is sovereign and that we acknowledge his control, his authority, his might, his power, and the fact that he even pays attention to us, or that we have a way of being in relationship with him, isn't our doing. It's all because of him and what he chose. Turn to Psalm 135, verses 5 through 7. Psalm 135, verses 5 through 7. For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. And look at Psalm 115. Psalm 115, verse 3. Very short. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Let's go back to Isaiah now, chapter 45. I'll look at verses 5 through 7 and verse 9. Isaiah 45, starting in verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting, there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Verse 9. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? I think you're starting to see that God's word is filled with verses about his sovereignty and his place in our lives and in the world. Let's look at 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, starting in verse 10. Therefore, David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven is yours, and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O God, and you are exalted as head over all. Riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own only have we given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. O Lord our God, all the abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your land and is all your own. David is described in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. He wasn't perfect. He did things that were displeasing to God, and he suffered consequences because of the things that he did. But he understood that God is sovereign. He didn't question God's place in his life. He acknowledged it. Now, there's been a lot of things that have happened in the last 7-10 years, like 9/11 of 01, and people were questioning, where was God when all this was happening? You know, I've come to understand that wicked people do wicked things, you know, and they had a choice. Those wicked people who do those wicked things are already condemned because they chose darkness instead of light, as Jim showed us from John this morning. It's not for us to judge. It's not our place to question God. He didn't give them. He gave us free will. So God chose to give man free will. And some men use their free will to do wicked, horrible things. Is God to blame for that? I don't think so. I don't think so. Now, there's really, really good people who have awful things happen in their life. God isn't to blame for that either. But maybe the miracle of a person's life who has bad things happen, even though he was a good person, is that he still trusts and believes and has faith in God, no matter what his circumstances are. And then after he's come through his trial, he can minister to someone else who's going through something because he's been comforted and strengthened and held up by God through his faith. know, people have asked me, how can I believe in healing when I am not really physically healed in my body myself? And I say to them, maybe it would be a wonderful miracle and a great testimony if God healed me. But maybe it's even a greater miracle that through all the things that I've been through in my life, I was able to find God, to find my purpose and his plan for my life, and to persevere through everything I've been through and maintain an attitude of reverence and awe for my Lord and not get bitter and you know, self-pity. So there's miracles that are obvious, and there's miracles that you have to understand and seek out. And sometimes my effectiveness to be able to help someone else is better because I can look at them and say, I've been through some things too. I understand what you're going through. You know. So think about this when you're facing things. Instead of blaming God or asking him, you know, where were you when this bad thing was happening? Maybe your response should be, comfort me in my hour of trial, Lord, that I might be a comfort to others in the future. Amen. Thank you that you are a God of mercy and comfort. Thank you that when trials and tribulations come knocking, you sent Yeshua, who was in every way tempted as we are tempted, in every way understood everything that comes upon humans in the form of affliction and trial, because he took your affliction. He took your disease. He took your sin, the sins of everyone on himself, so that we could have a way of living free of those things. Let's look at Acts chapter 17. Now, the Apostle Paul had a tremendous revelation of who Yeshua was. And in Philippians, I'm not going to go there, but he said, everything that I once counted as gain in my life, I now consider loss, compared to the all-surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Messiah and his resurrection. And so he went out on his missionary journeys. He came to Greece, which was like the stronghold in the world of logic and knowledge according to man's philosophy and wisdom. And yet, even in that place, where men were, you know, basically worshiping their own wisdom and knowledge, he found a prayer to the unknown God in Athens. It says in verse 23, starting in verse 23 of Acts 17, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, Yeshua. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. See, the Greeks had some knowledge in their philosophy and their human wisdom of resurrection from the dead, and he was appealing to them on their own level to show them who God was. Now let's look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, I'll start in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he, capital H, he, meaning God, has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Does any one of you think that you are a child of God, an inheritor of the riches of his kingdom because of something that you've done? Raise your hand. It says, you did not choose me, I chose you. And there was no way by your own effort that you could acquire anything from God. The only thing you can acquire from God ever is what he freely chooses to give because of who he is and what his nature is. Because he loves us and he wants to give us his blessing. That's the only reason we can have it. Not because of what we do, not because of who we are, not because of works. There is one thing we have to do. We have to believe that Yeshua is who he says he is. And even then, it says that he is the author of your faith. So you don't even get faith to believe without him giving it to you first. We need to understand exactly who God is in order to respond appropriately to what he's done. Because our response to what he's done, what we do with what we're given, is the only thing on which we will ever be judged, according to his word. And I really desire for all of you to know the love of God, to have a revelation knowledge of who he is, so that you can start to catch some of what this book is talking about, of what he has done for you. I mean, turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah was a great prophet, anointed by God. And he had an encounter. And this is his rendition of what happened. Chapter 6 of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the Lord, the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, in Exodus, it says that if you see God face to face, you'll die. And Isaiah fully expected to die right then and there. That's why he said, woe is me, I'm undone. But then in verse 6, one of the seraphim, now this is a divinely created super being. I can't imagine 6 wings, you know, flying, covering his face with one, his feet with the other, and still having 2 to fly. He flew to Isaiah, and in his hand he had a live coal, which he had taken by tongs from the altar. And in verse 7 it says, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. And then the voice of the Lord said, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here I am, send me. You see, Isaiah lived before Yeshua had come. There was no way for a sinful man to approach God directly and be in right standing with him because God is holy. But God had a purpose for Isaiah. He had a plan for his life. And like all of us, as it says in Jeremiah 29:11, his plan is to prosper and not to harm, for good and not for evil. So he used this specially created super being to cleanse Isaiah's lips, to give him a chance to talk to God face to face. We don't have to have that because we had another entity who was God himself who came and did that for us on the cross. And what was it that God wanted Isaiah to go and tell the people? In verse 9, go and tell this people, said the Lord, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. It was what was in the heart of the people that was taking them away from God and keeping them from being healed. And God did this special thing. He chose a prophet. He anointed him with a supernatural encounter to go and tell the people that message, to give them a chance. What they did with what God told them was up to them. But God always has mercy and wants what's best for you in his heart. He always gives you a chance. Now let's look at Job. This is kind of what I'm leading up to here, is the story of Job for today. Look at Job chapter 1. And in verse 1 it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. In verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, this is an example of the faith that God has in humanity. If you doubted it, it's right here in his word. God had so much faith in Job that even if he allowed Satan to come and take everything that he held dear, everything, his health, his family, his possessions, that Job would still not curse God and not turn away from God. He had faith in Job. He had faith in Job's faith. Job lost everything. His family was taken from him. In chapter 13 and verse 15, his friends are saying all these things to him. But Job finally gets fed up with their complaints, and he says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Now, there's an important point I want to make about this, but we need to read a little bit more first. Turn to chapter 38. Job chapter 38. It's nearing the end of Job's incredibly long and horrible ordeal. And he finally got to a place where even though he didn't turn his back on God, he didn't curse God, he didn't lose faith, he didn't stop believing, he did question some of the things God allowed. And the Lord decided to reveal himself to Job in a way that he never had before. And in chapter 38 it says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of men shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit upon it and set bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come but no further, and here your proud waves must stop? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It goes on and on like that for three chapters. I want you to go home and read Job chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41. But at the end of all this, this is Job's response to the Lord in chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. That means he had knowledge of who he believed God was. He thought he knew who God was. And his head knowledge of who God was sustained him through the loss of everything, and he never lost his faith. But look what it says in verse 5. But now my eye sees you. He's now got revelation knowledge in the eye of his understanding, in his heart and in his spirit, of who God really, really is. And he said, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes for questioning God. I believe that when we get out of our heads about who God is and have a revelation in our heart and our spirit and our soul of who God is, we'll do the same thing at first. We'll just want to get down in the dust and the ashes and repent and abhor ourselves and give awe and glory and exaltation and just incredible praise and worship to God. But that isn't all that he wants from you. He wants you to be visible agents of the invisible God in the world. That's why Yeshua came. So true faith, the kind of faith that Job had at the very end, comes through knowledge of who God truly is by revelation and surrendering of yourself. In Isaiah 53, it says, everyone has sinned and gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. Turning to your own way, wanting your right to yourself and clinging to that, is a sin. It's what the sin nature that you're born with actually is. Being willing to yield your right to yourself to God is what Paul calls a reasonable sacrifice in Romans 12. So, Job responded in humility and compared his former knowledge of God, the hearing of the ear, with his present knowledge, which was superior because it came directly from revelation knowledge. And he compared the two, and he said, now that I see you, my only response is to basically grovel in the dust and repent, forever questioning you. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Remember that Isaiah needed a specially designed seraphim, a super being created by God, to cleanse his lips so that he could encounter the Lord. But I told you that we have been reconciled to God because of what Yeshua did on the cross. And now we're going to see what the Bible says about that a little bit. In Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Messiah, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, when I heard that for the very first time was the night I got saved. God used that verse to touch my heart because he wanted to give me a gift of faith. Verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Yeshua the Messiah to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Was it because of what you did? No, it was because of his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Messiah, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Messiah should be to the praise of his glory. So, it's in Messiah that God purposed to do these things. It's in Messiah that we have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And we obtained that inheritance because we were predestined for it, that we who first trusted in Messiah would be for the praise of his glory. It's all about him. It's all about him. Now look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is Paul praying for one of the churches that he planted people who were special to him, people who were on his heart. And the best thing that he could pray in all of his revelatory knowledge of the Lord was that they would have knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul understood what I'm talking about. And because he did, we can too. Then in verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. How did he qualify us for that? By giving us faith to believe in Yeshua. It's the only way. There's no other way on heaven or on earth that a man can be saved lest he believe in Yeshua as the Son of God. That's what the Bible says. Can you believe it on your own without divine help? No. You did not choose me, I chose you. Who is Yeshua? He's the author and the finisher of your faith. So we give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through the blood, forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So the church exists to glorify Yeshua, to be the body to which he is the head, to carry out the ongoing process of trying to save everyone in the whole world, because God does not desire that anyone should perish. He wants everybody to be saved. He's invisible. We can't see him. So we have to be the visible agents of God in the world. And we can't do it on our own. We can only do it if we have what God gives us to use. That's the only way. Now, I'm going to tell you a little story. There was a woman who had a little dog, a mean little terrier dog. It was little, but it had a really big, mean, obnoxious attitude. And the poor mail carrier would come to deliver this woman's mail, and this little dog would constantly be growling and biting at his ankles and disturbing him, and he just didn't know what to do. So finally, the Postal Service contacted the woman and said, if you want us to continue to deliver your mail to your home, you've got to do something about that dog. So she got the dog a muzzle, put the muzzle on the dog, and so when the mailman delivered the mail, the dog would be sitting there with his muzzle. He didn't bother the mailman or bite at his ankles anymore. But in his heart, that dog was still seething. He desired to go after the mailman in his heart. He purposed to bite him every time he came, but the muzzle prevented him from doing it. In a lot of ways, I'm not saying this to condemn or to criticize any individual person. Please don't misunderstand me. But in a lot of ways, the church in America and in Western culture is like a muzzled little dog. They say Christian jargon perfectly. They go to church and behave the way they're supposed to on Saturday or on Sunday. But they're like a dog with a muzzle on, and when they leave the church and they go out to their life in the world, the rate of divorce is the same or greater in church members as it is in non-saved people in the world. The incidents of pastors who struggle with pornography on the internet and other things is the same or greater than it is to unsaved people in the world. And these are pastors, not just churchgoers. We need to take the muzzle off the church and get to the heart of the matter and understand who God is. Amen. Knowing all about God profits us nothing if we haven't got revelation knowledge in our own heart of who He is. We might as well be wearing a muzzle, waiting to bite the mailman, but unable to. God's Word is full of scriptures telling us who He is. It's full of scriptures telling us what He's done for us. It's full of scriptures telling us the story of people who responded to God even though horrible calamity came into their life. They responded to God out of faith. Those stories are there to inspire us, you know, to give us a reason to respond similarly when we are tested. Now, in the end, God restored to Job everything that he had lost. I'm sure he still missed his first family of children. But he had joy. He lived another 100 years. God blessed him in his old age. And he was reconciled to God because he was faithful. In spite of his trial, he was faithful. God restored everything that mankind lost because of sin to us through Yeshua. Everything that was lost has been restored by God. Jesus said, "It is finished." 2,000 years later, and look where we are. The good news is it's not too late. Well, until Yeshua comes again, there's still an opportunity to touch someone's life for the better. There's still a chance to store up riches in heaven and to praise God and to be all that you're called to be. Your destiny in God is an unfinished story. But I don't want you to be a little dog with a muzzle seething to do something you shouldn't. I want your heart to be touched by what God has done so that you purpose to do His will because you love Him and you can't imagine doing anything else because of who He is. Yeshua didn't say, "Share my burden with me and I'll carry your half of the load." He said, "My yoke is light, my burden is easy." Why is that? Because you see who He is. If you really know who He is, then obeying His commandments is easy. Doing otherwise would be difficult. If you get a revelation in your heart of who God is, it's easy to say, "I want to submit my will to yours, Lord." It's all about Him. So, Catherine Kuhlman said, "God does not want vessels of silver. God does not want vessels of gold. God wants broken, yielded vessels." We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. And back in Colossians, it says that Messiah in you is your hope of glory. Further on in the end of Romans 8, verse 38, It says, "For I am persuaded," I am sure that means, "that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come," that means fears about the future or worries about the past, "nothing, not height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Messiah Yeshua our Lord." So, He chose you, He called you, He justified and sanctified you. He created a situation in which nothing can separate you from God's love. He loves you because it's His nature to be loving, not because we earn it. God is sovereign. He's in charge of everything. When it says in Matthew 6, "Seek first the kingdom of God and don't worry about the day-to-day details," it's getting easier for me to do that all the time because I'm really seeing God and I'm trusting. Regardless of what the headlines say, regardless of what world events seem to indicate, we know the end of the story. We know the end of the story. I once took a questionnaire. It said, "What would be your fondest wish? If you could only wish one thing, what would your fondest wish be?" I said, "My fondest wish would to be in Jerusalem, praising God and saying, 'Come, Lord Jesus, come,' when He comes out of the sky and puts one foot on the Mount of Olives and the other on the Temple Mount. I want to be there when that happens. That would be the crowning glory of my existence. But I don't want to do that for myself. I want to do that because of Him." So, let's pray. Father, Your word talks to us about who You are, who Yeshua is. And we bow before You in humility. We thank You, Lord, that You've chosen us. We thank You that You've sent Yeshua to die for us and reconcile us to Yourself. We thank You, Lord, that You even pay attention to what's going on in our world and in our life. We thank You, Lord, that because of the all-surpassing greatness of Your knowledge and wisdom, that nothing is too great or too trivial for You to deal with all at the same time. If we pray for our families or for a job or for events in our life, it may seem like a trivial thing compared to people dying in Iraq and in the West Bank and in the Gaza Strip and people starving to death in Africa and India and China. But God, nothing is too trivial or too great for You. You're in charge. You're sovereign. We acknowledge it. We bow before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we thank You that You have made us a part of Your family and Your kingdom. And we lift our hands and say, "It's all for You. It's all about You. Praise God in the highest and Yeshua, His only Son. Thank You, Lord. Praise God. Thank You, Lord." And all God's people agreed and said, "Amen."